Well, I thought about making lots of slides today, because this is about eschatology, right? of 24 and 25 of the Gospel according to Matthew. But then I realized, you know, that could just confuse things. So instead, I think that the text is will do the job, especially when we realize that Daniel, the book of Daniel, especially chapter 9, a few verses there, are very helpful and critical, in fact, as a matter of fact, to a proper interpretation, I believe, of this passage. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Well, please turn with me. In fact, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Daniel. Let me get this out of the way first. Okay, I'll be referring to this, and you'll probably want to refer back to it to make sure I'm getting things right as we go through the lesson today. So I'd like to read out loud here verses 24 to 27, because I'll be referring to it, and like I say, you'll probably want to flip back there and take another look. And you'll see why as we go along here. So again, I'm in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, actually, giving the Lord's message to the prophet Daniel. And Gabriel says this to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be rebuilt again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Well, first let's talk a little about review from last week. In the previous chapter, Jesus, we're back in Matthew 24 now, by the way. And I'd encourage you, if you have something to mark that passage we just read there in Daniel 9, 24 and following, you might want to put one there because I think you'll want to turn back to it. Okay. In the previous chapter, Jesus condemned the Jewish religious leaders for their hypocrisy. In the last few verses of that chapter, recounted how throughout its history, Jerusalem had killed the prophet sent to her and had refused to come under the Lord's sheltering wing. Having now rejected their Messiah, he told them their house is left to them desolate. This has been their condition for some 2,000 years and will continue until Christ's return in power and glory will cause them to acknowledge Jesus is indeed the long-promised King of kings and Lord of lords, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's all from the last few verses of chapter 23. So chapters 24 and 25 contain what has come to be called the Olivet Discourse, because since Jesus spoke it on the Mount of Olives adjacent to Jerusalem. Here Jesus prophesies to his disciples and us about events that will occur before, at, and shortly after his second coming. A correct interpretation, I believe, of this discourse relies heavily on an understanding of the message delivered to the prophet Daniel by the angel Gabriel, okay, recorded in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, as I've said. Okay, we've read that. Now, I'm assuming that you've read, as you've gone through your lesson book, that you've read these two chapters in their entirety. They're long, obviously, kind of complex at places. And we've got a limited amount of time. So I won't have us reading every verse here. I'm going to assume you've already read that. Is that fair? Okay. All right. But I think it's a good idea to have the first three verses read anyway, because it's a good introduction. Who would like to volunteer to read 1 through 3? Anyone? Okay. Doug's going to do it? No. June. Joan's going to do it. Who's doing it? Joan's doing it. Okay, Joan. I was looking way in the back of the room.
Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?"
Thank you, John. All right, so the occasion that starts Jesus' discourse comes about when he leaves the temple and walks with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, from which the disciples point out the magnificent view of the temple that can be easily seen from there. Right? However, instead of marveling with them at the temple and its buildings, Jesus tells them, in the passage just read, that not one stone of that temple they were looking at would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. And in this, he confirms the words of Daniel 9, 25, and 26. So you might want to turn back there. We'll skip down to 20. We'll go back to 24 presently. But here, he's specifically referring, I believe, and confirming what Daniel's saying in 9, 25, and 26. So I'll read it. I'll read it again. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem..." Okay, that command was the command for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity of Daniel's time and rebuild it, rebuild Jerusalem. Now, so that's the command talked about here. So this is a starting point for a countdown, okay? As he's saying, from that point, from that command, until Messiah the Prince, in other words, until the Messiah arrives. So the timetable is being set for the arrival of the Messiah. Okay? It says there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, you've all been through the book of Revelation a number of times and had quite a bit of teaching on eschatology, end time things. I can remember they're not too far back. We went through the Sunday school class on the book of Revelation, so a lot was presented at that time. And then, of course, for several years now, Pastor has been preaching on the book of Revelation in the evening services. So if you're listening to those, you're getting a lot of additional information as well. So probably none of this is really very new to you, right? If you remember those things. For those of you who may remember some of these things, when he uses the word weeks, what's he talking about? Days of the week? What is it? Anybody know? It's years. Right. It's weeks of years. So periods of 7 years. Okay. And so he says there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. If you add those together, you get 69. Okay, and that comes out to exactly 483 years. So what we're saying is 483 years from this decree going forward to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, the Messiah is going to show up. This is so accurate that the Jews could have been standing on the wall of Jerusalem and expecting the Messiah to show up, which Jesus did. Actually, at that time, mounted on the foal of a donkey. Okay. In Daniel 9:26, Gabriel also tells David that the Messiah, who had just come, would be cut off. And then it says, but not for himself. That's 26. What do you suppose it means? He'll be cut off, but not for himself. A little louder, please. I still can't hear. Very good. All right. Okay. He died for our, at that point, he was nailed to a cross and died for our sins. He was cut off for us, for our sins, not for his own, because he doesn't have any. Okay. Of course, he was raised from the dead, ascended back to heaven, and now we're waiting for his return. Okay. By the way, that crucifixion, as you know, was about to happen about 2 days from when Jesus starts speaking this discourse. Now, you notice that Gabriel also prophesied. Now, remember that at this point, Jesus has said to his disciples, you're looking at this temple, every stone you see there is going to be thrown down. But in Daniel 26, Gabriel also told Daniel that the people of the prince who is to come would destroy Jerusalem and its temple. You notice that at the latter part of 26. Right? It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Let's make sure I don't skip something here. These people, and history tells us pretty clear, these people were the Romans of Jesus' time. They were the ones who were going to dismantle the place. And the prince who is to come will be the Antichrist. That becomes real clear later on here. Who will arise from the area that was occupied by Rome in ancient times. So it says that specifically concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus is telling him it's going to be from the same people from which the Antichrist arises, and evidently the Antichrist will arise from the area that used to be occupied by ancient Rome. Okay? So I think that's what he's referring to. All right. Now notice that Jesus does not specify the time of this destruction of Jerusalem. It's just not here. But history tells us that his prophecy about this was fulfilled in 70 AD. That many of you probably already know, which was about a generation after the death and resurrection of Christ, when the Romans finally became fed up with Jerusalem's rebellions and leveled the city and the temple, killing many. You know, it's interesting to me. It's as if God gave the Jews a generation of time to repent and believe in Jesus, the Messiah they were rejecting at this point. But though some did so, some believed, the great majority would not. So this prophesied destruction of Jerusalem from Jesus himself indeed happened. Any questions or comments so far? This kind of covers what he told the disciples right here at the outset. Okay? Sure.
John, what was your translation that you read from?
New King James.
New King James? Okay. What does it say at the end of verse 3, the question?
What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Okay. So I guess my question is, do you see that as being two different questions or one question?
I'm just getting to that. But no, that's a good question, because he tells them this, but you know, about the temple, but then immediately, as you say, they came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? He doesn't say the specific date of the temple destruction, but, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they want more than just this news about what's going to happen to the temple. Okay? So they would like to know what the sign of that is going to be. Okay, so we'll get to that here pretty soon. So I'm going to be kind of flipping back and forth between Matthew 24 and Daniel. If we go back to Daniel 24 again, notice he says that this 69 weeks doesn't stand alone because... We'll go back up to 24 here, 9:24, Daniel 9:24. How many weeks did Daniel say this was going to take here? Well, I'll read it again. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's pretty complete list of the plan of God, wouldn't you say? Yeah. All right. So, this is what's coming. 70 weeks of years. And the 69 that we've already learned about is, of course, part of that. But this pretty much, as we look at the list, completes God's plan of the ages. But there's a problem. Do we yet, so, you know, 70 weeks would be 490 years, again, from that decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, that many years has certainly gone by. That's only seven more than the 483 years until the Messiah shows up, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So, that last 7 years, theoretically, has gone by, but would you say that verse 24 is fulfilled in Daniel 9? No, not even close, right? Okay, so, it's pretty obvious that we have a pause, a gap, if you will, okay, between the 69th and 70th week. And that one week of 7 years leaves this gap of unknown length where we wait for the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Most of those who believe in the literal interpretation of these prophecies come to that conclusion. The seventh week was put on hold after the Messiah died on the cross and rose again and ascended back to heaven. So, we're still waiting. Let's see. Everybody agree on that one? Yeah. We've certainly learned that in Revelation. When you're studying Revelation, Pastor has talked about it many times and so on. Okay. We're in this gap. We don't know when it's going to start up again. Okay. But yeah, Jesus' prophecy of the temple destruction prompted the disciples to ask the question of verse 3. Desiring more details about future events. So Jesus begins his answer at verse 4. So I'm going to find out we're going to get going here. All right, at verse 4. Now, how many have read this chapter? Good for you. Okay. Now, as you read, or as you read, as it were, verses 4 through 14, you may have had a little difficulty figuring out what time period is he talking about. Is it our own day? Some other time? Okay. It seems that as you read it, there are obviously some things that look familiar to us in 4 through 14. Would you agree that these things are happening now? But as you continue to read, I believe it becomes increasingly clear that he's not really talking to us. I think there's some good evidence for that. Okay? But to the people who will live during Daniel's 70th week of years. And I'll give some evidence of that. If that's so, it's not unprecedented. Several of the Old Testament prophets at different times sometimes spoke to people who weren't yet born. Pretty common in the Old Testament. For example, this is a nice short example. In Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah the prophet, who lived hundreds of years before Christ, commands Jerusalem to rejoice because Christ is coming, present tense, he says. Okay, that's what he means by his coming there. He's coming to them on the colt of a donkey. So he's the one who prophesied that the Messiah would show up on a colt of a donkey. But he told people hundreds of years before about, not only prophesied at that point, but he's saying that he's commanding Jerusalem to rejoice because Christ is coming. He's already there. He's shown up. Okay? So there's this precedent for Old Testament prophets speaking in that way sometimes. I don't know if you got that impression as you began to go through it. I had to do some looking around to confirm that, yeah, I'm not the only one who's beginning to feel that way about this. Okay. But if we look at what follows here, and we move down through, since you've read verses 4 through 14, we won't go through every one of those, but if we look at verse 15, actually 14 and 15, I'll touch on both. I'm going to talk about 15 first. This, I believe, is the first very clear hint that Jesus is not speaking to those of our own time. He's being like one of those Old Testament prophets. He's speaking to a future time, people of a future time. I believe he's not speaking to those of our own time because of the presence of verses 15, actually through 22, which describe what point of that 70th week, all of you who know about eschatology already.
Middle part,
that's right. And kind of splitting the 7 years in two at the halfway point, 3.5 year point. Okay, and so let's read. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Who is Jesus speaking to? Jews? The future. This is a future generation, you say? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the Antichrist has not shown up yet. And we know from other places that he will show up around about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And so here we see that in verses 15 through 20 at least, he's definitely talking to this future generation. And when you realize that, and you know from other studies that, there's this first half of the 7 years before this abomination of desolation shows up, who is of course the Antichrist, who will declare himself to be God at that point. Then you go back and you start looking at 4 to 14 and realize, you know, that's stuff that's going to happen then too. Okay? Before could well happen, you know, before the actual revealing of the Antichrist, who desecrates the temple and declares himself to be God and sets himself up in the temple as God. Okay. And Jesus tells those who see that event to drop everything and run. And you know the reason, because the Antichrist will seek to destroy both Jews and Christians. Okay. The book of Revelation does tell us that he gets frustrated because he can't find all the Jews, so he starts persecuting Christians instead, or in addition to. All right. Notice Matthew 24:21 reveals that this time when the Antichrist does this, it says it does, as Fred was saying, change things in the seven-year period. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And of course, you know that this is why we call the second half of the tribulation the Great Tribulation. Because of this event, things get very bad. How are we doing so far? Any questions? So, I don't know what you think of this, but the idea that we have here some proof, or a big hint, that that first part, verses 4 to 14, aren't really addressed to us. They're addressed to that future generation, along with 15 through 20. Now, there's another verse in verses, and if you go back to verse 14, this verse also, I believe, is another hint that he's not speaking to us. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." We've had 2,000 years for that to happen. Has it happened? This gospel preached to all the world? No. We haven't pulled it off. Lots of attempts, lots of missionaries sent out. It happens here and there over these years, 2,000 years. But it actually hasn't been fulfilled. Yeah. And I think maybe that's been the motive for some to go out there and preach the gospel, because they want him to return and they think this applies to us. But it doesn't. Instead, it makes much more sense to remember what the first part of chapter 7 of the book of Revelation says, and Revelation 7 is about the very beginning part of the 7 years and some of the events that happened then. Remember one thing he does? Yeah, the 144,000. Right? He saves and commissions and protects 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, who will become essentially indestructible and very zealous preachers of the gospel. And they will, for the full 7 years, be preaching that gospel to the entire world. That, I believe, is when 14 will finally be fulfilled, not on our own time. It's been said the 144,000 are like that many Apostle Paul's. If you can imagine that. I mean, Apostle Paul's got to be the quintessential evangelist, right? At least in Scripture. You got 145,000 of these guys. And remember one time that Paul said he was like a person born out of time. Yeah. Could have referred to that 144,000. Should have been there. So, all right. So, this helped me, okay, begin to really understand chapter 24. All of this is really speaking, all of 24 and 25, he's not speaking to us. Not that we can't have lessons learned here, but he's speaking ultimately to those who will be living during that 7 years. Any objections? Okay, you can think about that. We'll move on. Okay, we could go back and look at Daniel 27, but down 9:27, I mean, that says he will make a covenant. Again, this is talking about the Antichrist, so Daniel prophesied this. He will make a covenant with many. That is the Jews, for the whole week. This happens at the beginning of that 7 years, in which he will promise protection from their foes so they can build a new temple. This must happen in the first half of the 7 years, since Daniel 9:27 also says it is at the middle of that week of years that the Antichrist will break that promise, as described in Matthew 24:15. Should we go back and look at it quickly? Daniel 9:27. Then he, notice it's small h for he in my Bible, so even the translators know we're not talking about the Messiah here, we're talking about the Antichrist that has already been talked about in 26. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. But he will be destroyed, as we know, by Jesus Christ himself would be vanquished. But this tells us very clearly that there is this midpoint in which the Antichrist shows up as not the charming guy that he seems to be in the first half of the tribulation as he's gaining power and influence, but instead he will set himself up as God, insist that everyone worship him and no one else, and he will kill everyone who refuses, like Jews and Christians. So far, so good? Okay. All right. And by the way, speaking one more time about the verses 4 to 14, verse 13 there, back in our main chapter today, chapter 24 of Matthew, says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's kind of a mysterious verse, seems to me. But I don't think it speaks of salvation of one soul here when it says, shall be saved. Instead, you realize, you know, only faith in Christ, not just sheer endurance of bad times, will accomplish salvation. Okay? Has to be just faith in Christ. Instead, it probably, and I'm just saying probably here because I'm not sure, it probably refers to those who will physically survive the entire tribulation time period. I'm going to learn more on that in the end of chapter 25, time permitting here. All right, the full seven-year period, as you know, is called the tribulation for good reason, and nobody would want to live there. Often that same title, as you know, is used to refer to the first half of the 7 years, because the second half will be even worse than the first and is called the Great Tribulation, which we saw there in verse 21. And here the inhabitants of both halves, I believe, are warned in verses 23 to 26 not to be deceived by false Christs. If you scan down there and look at 23 to 26, you've read this, so you remember that that is about not yielding to or believing anyone who says, I'm the Christ, during this time period. Not to be deceived by false Christ, for the return of Jesus Christ will be sudden and obvious, as described in the next few verses, 27 through 30. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. 28 is an interesting one. For wherever the carcass is, before there the eagles will be gathered together. We learn from the book of Revelation that when Jesus returns, he will, of course, destroy all his foes who have been set against him. He comes in the clouds with power and glory, with us behind him. We're not doing anything, just watch. He will destroy all the armies of the earth are set against him. And remember what it says about the bodies left behind? Yeah, the birds will eat them up. So this would make sense that this verse refers to that, verse 13. All right, now in all of this, as we talk about this seven-year time period, you will notice that the church is not mentioned at all. Anybody catch that as you read this? We're just not there. Nobody in the church is there. Believers in this age aren't even mentioned. I think that's another support for the idea that he's not speaking to us. He's speaking to the people who are going to live during that seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. But it is certainly a comfort to us, okay? We know that the 70th week begins at what I call the departure now, also known as the rapture. of the church. And you can see 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, if you want to write that down. 2 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, you're familiar with it. It's about all believers, even the dead, raised to meet him in the air. And we, if we happen to be still alive at that time, we, of course, are changed and rise up also to meet them and him in the air. And second, and then there's Second Thessalonians 2:3, and this is why I call it departure instead of rapture now, where the word often translated the apostasy or the falling away literally means just the departure. And it talks about the events of the reign of the Antichrist, the things he does. Don't happen until this departure. Just about all Bibles translated as either apostasy or falling away or something like that. But pastors preached on this, and he too, I believe I can safely say, is convinced that the word should have been translated simply as departure, because that's all it is, the departure. And by the way, that word in the original necessitates something before it to tell it what the departure is from. It's not in 2 Thessalonians 2, but where is it? 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, about the rapture, the departure of believers. And the reason he wrote 2 Thessalonians was there were some letters going around that saying that, you know, the day of the Lord is already upon us, and that kind of thing. And he says, no, don't you remember what I told you? We're leaving. Anyway, there you go on that subject. So, if you are a believer in Christ now, you do not need to worry about experiencing the tribulation, because immediately before it, you will either be raised from the dead or will be caught up together with those risen ones to meet the Lord in the air. Good news? Amen. Okay. You will then spend the 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel, rejoicing in heaven with other believers. Much better than being down here, wouldn't you say? Waiting to accompany the Lord Jesus when he returns to the earth in power and glory at the end of the 7-year tribulation period to vanquish the Antichrist, lock up the devil, and establish his own, Christ's, worldwide millennial kingdom, which itself will be followed by the new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness will dwell forever. That's what we have to look forward to. Thankfully, we don't have to look forward to being there during that last 7 years on earth, that last week of Daniel. On the latter things about what will happen when Jesus returns, I refer you to Revelation chapter 19 through 21. Okay. Now that brings us, that actually what I was talking about so far brings us all the way down through 30. As it, again, verse 30 talks about the sudden coming of the Son of Man and the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then it says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, you know, the first thing you jump at is, oh, that's a rapture. No, I don't believe it is. Verses 31 to 41, I'm convinced, do not describe the departure of believers in the church age, but rather it refers to the gathering by angels. Okay, we're going to meet the Lord. Nothing about angels getting us from here up to meet the Lord when he comes to in the departure. But here we have the gathering by angels of elect mortals at the return of Christ, who've been saved during the tribulation. I think that's pretty clear as you read down through 31 to 41, which of course we just don't have time to do. But you've already read it, right? So you can go back and see if you think I'm right. Okay, so by the time we get down through 41, we pretty much have Jesus has now returned, and those who belong to him are gathered by the angels from the four corners of the earth to meet with him. Okay. So, verses 42 to 51 are an exhortation, I believe, to tribulation dwellers to watch and be ready. Remember, if this is addressed to them, this is good advice. Watch and be ready. Jesus is coming. So, for Christ coming, and first of all, of course, by believing in him, but as you read through that, 42 to 51, the sign of that belief, the mark of it, seems, or evidence of it is a better word, is their behavior toward other believers. That will give evidence of that belief, as contrasted with those who do not believe, who are also mentioned in this in that section, 42 to 51, who mistreat believers and join the wicked in their ways. So there will be this difference. Make sense? And you can ponder that too. Lots to ponder here, wouldn't you say? All right. So that's 24, and we have about 7 minutes to get through 25. I was afraid this was going to happen, but I felt it was best to concentrate on 24 first of all, to get one's bearings about who's he really talking about here? Okay, who's he talking to? And what is he saying to these people who will live in that time period? Okay, chapter 25 consists of two parts. Verses 1 to 30, as you notice, contain two parables, both of which describe wise and foolish actions and attitudes. And again, I believe he's still talking here to the people during the tribulation time period. Not that there isn't application for us in this, but I believe it's primarily for them. So there's two parables talking about two kinds of behavior, wise or foolish. And then verses 31 to 46 describe the evaluation of individual Gentiles who survived the tribulation. So those, I believe, are the two major parts that chapter 25 is split into. So in the few minutes remaining, I'm going to try and at least touch on some of these things briefly. Okay. So back in chapter 25, the first 13 verses are a parable of these bridesmaids. Okay, and I believe it is about, the parable is primarily about the genuineness of one's profession of faith. The bridesmaids, as you notice, were all waiting for the groom to take his bride to the home he has prepared for her, where there would be a wedding feast. This was common custom for weddings. They took days. And the last, final, and very joyful time is when the groom takes the bride from where she is to his home that he has prepared for her, okay, specifically for her. And that's when the bridesmaids are there, and they're supposed to have their torches or lamps, whichever they are. And some of, I notice that half of them do and half of them don't, right? So it seems to me to be a contrast of those who are genuinely saved and those who are maybe just religious. That's one way to look at it anyway. Because the oil is probably a symbol of genuine faith through being born again by the Holy Spirit. That's one way to look at it. As contrasted with dry and empty religion, which can't save because salvation is a gift of God by his grace through belief that Jesus died for one's sins. Again, that faith is a gift of God. And as the foolish ones learned, you can't get that kind of oil from others who have it. It's a gift of God. Okay? But there are those who may, you know, be attracted to Christians and kind of go along with them, but never actually believe. So it's a danger. And I dare say the same kind of thing can happen during that tribulation time period to those, you know, who either they believe or they really don't. You know? So the idea here is examine your faith, especially for those of that time. Now, verses 14 through 30, in the last few minutes here, are about evaluation of individuals to whom God has given gifts and abilities to be used in the service of God. So I don't believe there's anything about a test of faith. It's about, okay, you're a believer, and you know, God gives believers gifts and abilities to be used in his service and for his purposes. And 14 to 30, talk about, again, wise and foolish responses to that fact that God has given them these gifts and given believers gifts and abilities. Some use them and are rewarded. Some don't and they're not. That's what 14 to 30 boils down to. Do you agree, having read it? And that's pretty much what it's about. I don't see any nods or heads or shaking heads either. Okay, go ahead, Matthew.
The only challenge I have interpreting it that way really is verse 30, where it seems like the unprofitable servant does not end up, you know, there are other verses that talk about those who are saved, but as it were, sort of by, you know, all the works are burned, but they're saved. But verse 30 seems more drastic than that.
Yeah, so you have a good point there. And I remember kind of struggling with that one personally. So yeah, it says you cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that doesn't sound like just lost rewards. So yeah, so there could be, again, those who really didn't believe. It's difficult to know for sure, isn't it? But it sounds like that, doesn't it? I certainly don't have all the answers on these two chapters. Yes.
Yeah. I always want to go back to the first, those other verses you were talking about, the genuineness of faith. Mm-hmm. People kind of riding along with people they like or whatever.
Right.
Can that really happen during the tribulation? Because aren't those that are true believers, they don't take the mark. And then the people that aren't believers, they do take the mark. And isn't that the dividing line between people?
No, it's certainly the dividing line of whether they are going to be able to buy or sell in that time period, because Antichrist will insist upon that mark. But I can envision, you know, you've got a bunch of Jews and Christians hiding in caves during this time period, and you know, there would be a community there. And I can see that, yeah, you could have some who actually genuinely believe there and some who are hangers-on. Okay. It's possible. But it's kind of a puzzle. I agree. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Matthew?
It's also interesting to me that by the time we get to verses 31 and following, it's pretty clear that we're looking at the final judgment, right?
Yeah.
Which would be at the end of the millennium.
Yes.
So is it possible that some of what's happening leading up to verse 30, these examples are given of people not during the tribulation, but during the tail end of the millennium?
Or actually the beginning of the millennium, as we'll explain here.
Okay.
Yeah, 31 to 46. I'll go through what I believe it's talking about. 31 to 46, I believe, are about the evaluation and destiny of individual mortal Gentiles, people who live through this whole thing, who physically survive the tribulation. Their criteria, you'll notice, is how they treated, Jesus says, my brethren, who are evidently the Jews who were persecuted and suffered grievously during the Great Tribulation, and or the 144,000 Jews who fulfilled Matthew 24:14 by preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations. Obviously, the Antichrist would be trying to kill them too. That's how God protects them. At any rate, and you see how it says in here that, the king will say to those, and this is where we have the sheep and the goats. He takes those who are genuine believers, and they are put in his right hand, that's the sheep, and then those who are not are the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. And then, and etc. And, you know, the sheep say, when did we do that? And, you know, his answer is, the king will answer, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as this verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me. So that's the criteria. How they treated those who are the brethren of Jesus. Now, that treatment, I think, is, and that's kind of another sign that certain behavior is evidence of faith or not. And here we have faith or not, because it is faith in Christ, isn't it, that ultimately makes the difference between whether you're going to be among the sheep who are welcomed into eternal blessing or the goats who are condemned to the lake of fire. So, that help address that? Yeah. Well, we're over time. Just one more little couple of sentences here. Christ's disciples may have gotten more than they bargained for when they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Kind of much for us too. But his answer, I believe, his answer, being 24 and 25, is invaluable, not only for ourselves, but more importantly, for those to whom it was primarily directed. That is, those who may find themselves living in the tribulation time period. Perhaps by reading this passage during that time, maybe they'll find it. Okay? Reading this passage during that time, they will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Better to come now, though. Do you agree? Better to come now. Thank you for letting me go over about 3 minutes here. Let's pray. Okay? Well, Father, thank you for this rather lengthy and sometimes complex and puzzling passage, but we thank you that the Lord Jesus gave this to us, and it's good for us to wrestle with Scripture, and prayerfully we've come to the right conclusions on at least the most important things, and we thank you that your plan of the ages will be fulfilled, and we look forward to your second coming, your coming for us, the departure of the church, and we certainly look forward to you coming again to establish your kingdom on this earth. And so, Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray that we'll live in the light of these truths. And, Father, I want to pray for Pastor Gary, too, as he brings us the word this morning in the morning service. We pray you bless him. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.